Just a little side note. I had this sinus issue for weeks. I finally broke down, went to the doctor, and I'm on three different prescription meds right now. I had some real issues going on. So I'm breathing fairly normally for the very first time, but I can still have, you know, a little drainage issues. So I apologize for that. Sherry, are you here because of Romans? Oh, okay. You're free to leave. We're not going to do Romans this morning, all right? I profusely apologize. We're going to finish up what I started last Sunday morning. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. And we began to look at the differences between uniformitism or uniformitarianism that science adheres to. We are concluding a very brief study regarding Bible science and creation. And one of the problems in science in and of itself is not inherently evil, okay? Daniel was a scientist in some respect. Quite frankly, Adam was a scientist in some respect. So science in and of itself is not inherently evil. Science can go wrong if it's built on the wrong premise. If science begins with the supposition that there is no God, where does it end up? However, if science approaches the study of the natural world, the material universe, from the supposition that there is a God, what will they conclude? We can enjoy the majesty and the wisdom of God's creative handiwork, okay? So, as we study some things about science, we learn that one of the major flaws in scientific research, scientific exploration, scientific examination and investigation is the assumption that the course of the universe, whether it's planetary cosmology or the activity here on planet Earth, regarding all of the different sciences, be it geology, atmospheric, so forth, is based upon this idea called the law of uniformity, that everything that what is true today was true in the past, everything moves and decays at the same constant rate through history. That is what the law of uniformitarianism is all about. However, we have to recognize that the Bible teaches the what is known as catastrophism, however you want to pronounce it. The idea is that the natural world, natural sciences, the material universe that can be studied right now cannot be understood by this law of uniformity. It has to be understood based upon the Bible teaching regarding catastrophism, okay? And what catastrophism is all about, it's the understanding that in history, in Earth history, in world history, and not only just the Earth, but also in cosmic history, there have been epochs, there have been moments in history where there has been cataclysmic activity, a cataclysmic event, catastrophe. And these catastrophes that occurred both in the cosmos and on the Earth has affected the planet and the cosmos. So what we see in the heavens and what we can investigate on the planet is not necessarily what has always been. We have to be mindful of that. That's why we're going to look at a specific cataclysmic event in that begins in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, but then it actually is going to continue on through chapters 10 and 11, all right? Here's the text that we're sort of working off of, Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 24, the creature was made subject. Now, you notice that. The creature was made subject to vanity. Well, who made the creature subject to vanity? In the context, you know what the vanity is? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything is dying. You look at the tree. And what's the problem with the tree out there? It dies. It isn't rejoicing. Remember in Psalms 148 and other passages of Scripture where God intended His creative handiwork to express the joy and to express the praise of God's eternal wisdom? And how does the creation, be it a tree or a planet, express praise and joy? Because it will function forever. It'll function for all eternity. Trees were never meant to die. You know, a star was never meant to die. So God's eternal purpose is for His creation to function forever with these inherent capacities to reflect God's eternal wisdom through their functionality. You see, the cosmos and even planet Earth is not living out what God intended His creation to live out. So what does God do? Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity. What are the next two words? Not willingly. What's the sense in creating a tree so that it ultimately dies? Is that the kind of... And by the way, you know what science does? One of the arguments that critics will have against the doctrine of Bible creationism, and remember, be careful, I do believe that God designed intelligently, but that's not the same as intelligent design. Intelligent design doesn't necessarily mean they believe in a creator. We understand that when God does create, He does have a divine. He's the master architect. He's the master builder, so on and so forth, and there is intelligence behind it. Why would an intelligent God create anything for the purpose of suffering, decaying, decomposing, and dying? And so what does science do? It says, what kind of God is this? The universe isn't perfect. There's chaos. There's violence. Look at humanity. We're afflicted by disease. Why would God create a human body that is afflicted by infected polyps? And so, I mean, you know, and we need intervention by meds or whatever it takes to heal the body, right? But ultimately, what's going to happen after 60, 80, if you're, quote, lucky, 90 years? You're either burnt or you're planted in the ground. Well, what kind of a God would create that way? Well, God didn't create it that way. He made His creation subject to vanity, not willingly. That's important. Not willingly, verse 20, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. God didn't make any mistakes. See, we don't believe that God, He started the universe by a big bang and allow the evolutionary processes to develop. And it is what it is. No, that's not how God created instantaneously with intelligent purpose and design. And so it is. Big bang. You go back to 0.00001 millionth of a second. And what do you got? This point of singularity. And then it just explodes. And then everything now is. You see, that defies what the Bible says. God spoke it all. And remember, He uses compasses. He uses spans. He uses measurement. He uses tools. He uses architectural terminology to impress upon the reader the idea that everything is fitted in a particular way, particular order. What humanity sees is they see this apparent violence and chaotic kind of activity out there. Listen, but God, by reason, did what He did. Not to trick humanity, not to fool humanity. He did it because of a rebellion that was initiated. And God's angry response to the rebellion is to plunge His creation into this vanity. Why? Again, He took it right out of the hands of the adversary. Here's the adversary who says, guess what? I now have in my operational control the creation that'll never die. And instead of glorifying and singing the praises of the Creator, they now can express my corrupted wisdom. And God says, oh yeah, it dies. See that? Anything Satan touches, what happens? Turns to dust. Now, isn't that a pretty wise God? You want it, you got it, but it's going to die. It's my terms. These are God's terms. The first murderer of the universe, the cause of chaos and violence and death and rebellion. He's the one that rules over a God, as a God over this world and as the prince in the power of the air over a creation that decomposes, decays, and dies. But one day, new heaven and a new earth, and it'll be taken back from the hands of the rebel. And there will never be death anymore. Absolute, glorious perfection. So in between that time period, when studying the material universe and earth sciences, wait a minute. The earth right now, as well as the cosmos, is in this condition that by reason of him who has subjected, verse 20, the same in hope. Listen, God has given creation a hope. What's the hope? It will be released from the clutches of the adversary and will one day enjoy the capacities that God inherently gave creation to glorify him. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Science has to understand that what they are studying is the aftermath of the pronouncement of God's judgment. It's called corruption. It's the aftermath of wrath and judgment. So you can't dig up a fossil, you can't dig up a rock, you can't examine a mountain, or you can't study an ocean and assume that there's this long, drawn-out, billion-year process. No, the Bible says God did something. There have been recorded in Scripture cataclysmic events that changes the appearance, and it changes the rules, the laws of physics, and so on and so forth. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Oh, remember Psalms 148, praise ye, sun, praise him, moon, praise him, mountains, praise him, trees. But are they praising him or are they groaning? You hear the sound of groaning, leaves fall, plants die, death. That's the sound of groaning. But he did subject the same in what? Hope. Hope is an optimistic, wishful, you know. Hope is knowing God says, I'm going to fix it all. And hope says, I'm going to believe he's going to fix it all, all right? Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also. Wow. You and I suffer those consequences, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Listen, Spirit's not going to miraculously bail you out when you find yourself in trouble. But rather, the Spirit's going to minister to your inner man so that we can intelligently and properly respond to what's going on. And whatever happens in your life, God never intended it to be a teaching tool. We learn what the Spirit tells us about it. The Spirit is our teacher. And the content of His curriculum called grace equips us to praise and to glorify God while we dwell in bodies of corruption. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Even we ourselves, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And what are we supposed to do? Wait. It's okay. Just be patient. Just wait. Just wait. And what are we're waiting for? An object. The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by what? Hope. Listen, not only is the creation given a hope, liberation from the bondage of corruption, we too are given a hope. Liberation from the bondage of corruption that afflicts these mortal bodies of flesh, and it's called a glorified body that will exist for all of eternity. All right. So, with all of that in mind, science has a problem. Failure to recognize that there is this deliberate, intentional pronouncement of bondage, not willingly, but by reason of him, subjected the same in hope. So, what about these cataclysmic events in history? I firmly believe between Genesis 1:1 and verse 1:2, there is a cataclysmic event. Of course, a cataclysmic event occurred in Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. For by one man, sin entered the world, although Eve was technically the first one to sin. So, you understand. We don't follow the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach events in a strict chronological manner. Be mindful of that. God is going to teach some things about specific, prominent places, people, events, things like in that nature. Genesis 3, cataclysmic event. We'll go to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. So when we study earth sciences, we recognize there have been catastrophic changes that have occurred, not only in the heavens, but also on planet Earth. And by the way, what we're going to see is there's a direct correlation between the pronouncement of judgment in the cosmos, which does have a direct correlation to what's going on planet Earth, all right? So in Genesis 7, we're going to get some details about this next cataclysmic event that we understand to be the flood, the great flood of Noah. You know, it's really the great flood of God. He's the one that did it, you know. But Noah and his family, 8 souls, were saved, okay? The Lord says, come on in. Come on in. So where's the Lord? Come on in. The Lord's with them, right? This cataclysmic event that affects the crust, the literal planet, and shakes up the heavens. There's more said in chapter 10 and 11. Again, I made mention real quickly, the cross of Calvary was a cataclysmic event. And then, of course, the great cataclysmic event that's out there in the book Revelation, out there in the future, new heaven, new earth, no more sea. Okay, that's going to be the final cataclysmic event that affects the cosmos and planet Earth. So here we are, Genesis chapter 7, okay? And the warning has already been issued. Noah, he's a preacher of righteousness for over 100 years. And what's Noah telling the masses? You're not righteous. God is, because you lack it. You deserve punishment. You better get right with God. Quote, all right? I'm paraphrasing. Man was given ample warning, right? Ample warning. They see the boat. And what do? They mock. They hear the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. And what do? They mock. We understand the modus operandi, right? How many got on the boat with Noah? 7, total of 8. So will the masses, will the majority flock to hear the life-giving message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or will they respond to it like the Corinthians were beginning to understand? It's the foolishness of preaching. You know what they heard? Noah acting like a fool. It's going to flood, Noah? They're going to wipe us out? And they mocked. And they scorned. And they demeaned. And they belittled and so forth. But when the door shut, the rain started coming. And the flood waters started to rise. What does humanity now do? Too late. Genesis chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 11. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, keeping your finger here, go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter again. We were here last week, but Peter will make a comment about this issue of heavens and the earth and water, okay? And we're not going to, you know, argue which cataclysmic event or catastrophic event Peter's referring to. All I want to point out is that there is a correlation between heaven and earth and this issue of water. I just say this very quickly. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit moved upon the waters. There's waters back there, part of the deep. And throughout Scripture, water is used to as a means of judgment and wrath for the purpose of destroying. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what Peter says here in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth. So what is Peter referring to? He's referring to the condition of two realms. What are the two realms? Heaven and earth. And what does he call it? The heaven and the earth of what? Of old. Again, we're not going to argue how old, and so on and so forth. But we do know that there is a period of time where it's called the old heavens and the old earth. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Why is Peter talking about the old heavens and the old earth? You know why he's talking about it? He is saying, just like God did it in the past, he's going to do something similar in the future. Did God alter the heavens and the earth in the past? Yes. So guess what God's going to do? He's going to alter the heavens and the earth in the future. That's what Peter is stressing here. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the, you see the correlation between heaven and earth? There is a direct correlation between those two realms. So what does that tell us if we're interested in earth science or the study of the material universe? Both realms have been affected. Keeping Romans 8 in mind, things aren't what it used to be. Things have been radically altered. Catastrophic change has taken place. And the problem in science is, based upon law of uniformity and this whole process of evolutionary work, and you know, you're going back of billions and billions of years, 13 and a half billion years, and you're using this uniform rate of everything. At the deliberate exclusion of what the Bible says, I've changed some things. So we have to be mindful. Verse 7, but the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. And then, you know, you drop down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, that's the end of the 70th week, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, that's at the end of the millennium. The day of the Lord begins, actually it begins with the 70th week, but then at the end of the 70th week, the Lord Jesus, now he comes in with his righteous rule, so on and so forth. You're going to have that 1,000-year millennium, and then when you're in Revelation chapter 20, we begin to learn some things about how the material universe is going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. By the way, the term Big Bang. When, if you want to use the term Big Bang, what does the bang? The only time you find it is here at the very end. There will be a bang. God says, with a great noise. The Big Bang idea is not used to describe the initial creation. There's no banging going around. God doesn't have to yell. God spoke. And he speaks with a still, small voice of the Lord. He says, so shall it be. And it's there. It's positioning. Okay. Big Bang, if you want to use that term, is a reference to this great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be? So on and so forth. All right. So what is Peter doing? Peter's saying, listen, there's something of old, there's something that now is. But then there is something that is what? To be. That's way out there, Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium. So, in studying the material, the only two realms that Genesis really is concerned about, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And now God's going to shake things up, if you will. Again, as a response of judgment. We've just read verse 11, how the fountains of the great deep broke up and the windows of heaven were opened. Drop down to verse 19. The universe, remember, what was in the past is not true today, and certainly what is true today is not meant to be true in the future. And what is true today does not mean it was in the past. You can't do that. Now, that's where science goes wrong. Okay? All right, go back to Genesis chapter 7 again. So what does God do? He affects change in two specific realms, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Chapter 8, verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So, the two things that occurred. Now, this is a reference to what occurs here in the days of Noah. You have, and I apologize, here's planet Earth, okay? And by the way, planet Earth is one landmass, okay? It is one landmass, and we're going to see how God deliberately breaks things up, okay? But what does God do? He opens the windows of heaven that has nothing to do with this so-called canopy in the first atmosphere. I know all creation scientists, they assume there is this water canopy that engulfed the earth. In the scriptures, we'll see, we're going to run these passages. The windows of heaven has to do with something in the outer recesses of the universe. And as we go back to Genesis 1, you know what God did, right? How did God divide the waters? The earth is in the waters. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. So what did God do? He exposed the earth by withdrawing the waters upward and withdrawing the waters under it. And what did he call that space in between the waters? Heaven. And what did he do in the heaven? Started placing the stars and the celestial objects, okay? In a very particular order, by the way. So, the issue of these waters, where are there's waters above, waters beneath, and in between, it's called a firmament space, closed atmosphere, the second heaven, or the heavens, plural. So when God now is going to wipe out all of humanity and the creatures on planet Earth, he opens up some windows. And there are locations out there in the recesses of the universe that there are doors, there are gates, there are bars, there are windows. So these waters are not this canopy. And by the way, some will demonstrate there. If you start calculating the amount of water, a canopy couldn't hold that kind of water. Okay, so we'll talk about all that. But there is this area, the windows of heaven, but not only the windows of heaven, but the fountains of the deep, a two-pronged attack. The celestial waters that are going to come out of these windows, if you will, and yet God's going to start cracking up the land. The earth starts to bust up, and the fountains of the deep begin to open, and coming up and out of the deep will be waters. There was water under there. There's water under there. But the point is, something happens to the geography, to geology. Things now are being broken and busted up. Let's run a few passages in regards to all of that. Isaiah chapter 24 now. Now we're going to see how the heavens have a direct effect on the earth and so forth. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24 and verse 17. Isaiah 24, verse 17. And Isaiah 24, verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. You see the comparison here? Obviously, this is a pronouncement of impending judgment, right? So what does God say? You know, this is part of my judgment. It includes the windows from on high opening up and the foundations of the earth, which begin to do what? Now, why is God shaking up the earth? Verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. This passage is providing a description of some things that God is going to do with this new heaven and new earth, part of this judgment. Again, things are going to happen, you know, at the beginning of the 70th week. The earth is going to be celestial activity and so forth until the ultimate cataclysm is when he dissolves it all. But here's the point. Windows are open and the earth is shaken. This is a repeat of what God did in judging the planet and the cosmos back here in Genesis chapter 6. He opened up the windows of heaven, and what did he do with the earth? Shook it up. And we're going to find out there are things that are coming out of the windows of heaven that impact the earth, but it also impacts the cosmos, and he's going to do the exact same thing in the book of Revelation. Things are coming out of heaven which shake up the cosmos, and it impacts the planet, the material, visible, physical earth. Context is what? Judgment. We see, go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. We see this language all over Proverbs chapter 8. Remember, the windows of heaven, they're up there, not in the first heaven, the open heaven, as Genesis 1 calls it. The open heaven is this realm in which the birds fly. That's the open heaven. But beyond that, it's a firmament. It's a closed heaven. Man, by nature, is unable to function and exist in this closed heaven. That's where the heavens are located. Those are the windows that are out there at the deep recesses of the closed heaven that are open. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 8? You know that he saw the Lord standing there, right? Guess what? God opened a door which allowed Stephen to literally look into the third heaven. But there's a door out there, all right? And there are keys. Fascinating how there's language about keys and bars and so on and so forth. So Proverbs talks about, do you know the way to get up there? Who right now can tell me the way to get to the third heaven? The closest we could, somewhere is north, okay? Wherever north is, we're not talking about magnetic north on the planet, but there is a location in the cosmos called north. Which way do we go? How do we get there? Right now, how do we get there? Well, but which way? Up is where? I mean, you see? So in an interesting, God says, where is it? Where's the way, Job? You're talking to Job. Where's the way that light dwells? So listen. There's a lot going on out there. Proverbs chapter 8. I'm in Psalms. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 27. Proverbs 8, 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Again, the correlation between what? The seas, the waters, the deep, but there's a connection with the foundations of the earth. The cataclysmic event that occurs there in the days of Noah is the earth is now being cracked, it's being busted, and at the same time, things are going to start coming down from heaven. What's going down? What's coming down? Go to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38 provides such a wealth of detail regarding God's intentional purposes in creation. And what he is now going to do is basically educate Job. Job needs to understand bad things happen to good people, quote, because there is a creature that is in operational rebellion against God Almighty. And Job doesn't understand all of those details. So, and the whole point of Job 38 is, you know, Job, I would love to have told you all of this. God sought to educate Adam regarding those details. Imagine, Adam is walking around and he's, you know, the age-old question, why? Why am I? Why are you? Ah, you're just a big accident, you see. You know, a bunch of energy, you know, hit a pool of slime, and we are what we are. You know, You think Adam walked around assuming that? I think there was a lightning bolt that hit some slime, and I can't. So, but can you understand Adam? Can you imagine Adam? He's talking to God. You know, why am I here? Who am I? Who are you? What's going on? What's going on? And so what is the Lord seeking to do during the days there in the Garden of Eden where God planted a garden? And he's going to inform Adam about this rebel, with it, which is why God created Adam. Adam, I created you because I want you to exercise universal reign and rule on this planet. He didn't say, I need somebody to take care of ants. Sherry, preschool, this past week, she ordered these ants. And they have that, you know, ant colonies, you know. And these preschool kids, they think it's the greatest thing in the world. You see these ants doing all sorts of things. You know, when God says you're going to have dominion over the seas and over the every creeping thing. Adam, you're going to be in charge of all the ants and insects and the creeping things. And understand, wait a minute. God is intending to teach Adam about some things that exist in the universe. You see those birds flying in the air? They are a representation and a foreshadow of some other creatures that are flying out there in the universe. Only when you see that eagle, he's got two wings, but there are creatures that have six wings. There are creatures that have two wings. And there are creatures that fly around with no wings. Superman. Where does that concept come from? Yeah. So, whales. You see that? You see that big fish up there? Adam, you're the king of the whale. What's Adam supposed to do with the thing? Is he going out there every morning throwing, you know, minnows and trying to feed a whale and so on? Why would God say you're the king of a whale? Because there's a creature who is called a whale. That's why God called Pharaoh what? A whale. Why is Pharaoh called a whale? What did God do to his armies? But God's not just speaking to that guy. He's speaking to the real spiritual entity and power behind that rebel. And Satan's called a Leviathan. He's called a behemoth. He's called a whale. So you see, understand what God... But you know why Job is absolutely clueless? Because sin at the end of the world. And guess what got cut short? The school shut down. Only it wasn't because Jesus went on strike. If on the internet, we just finished witnessing our Chicago teachers going on strike. Jesus didn't go on strike. Who, what do you call a student that drops out? You know what Adam and Eve did? They dropped out before they got enough credits to receive their diploma. And Jesus is a good teacher. What did Jesus Christ do? He's what? Where are you? He's what do you call it? The truancy officer, right? It's almost like a truancy. Where are you? You can't miss. You know, he's only got two students, right? I mean, if they're not there, it's quite obvious. Why aren't you sitting in class, Adam? So the Lord Jesus, he's a good teacher. He's looking for his students. And where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam? And where is the student hiding in the bushes? So anyway, what's going on is Job... God is saying, Job, slow down. And your three friends, miserable comforters they are, they had the audacity to blame Job and to accuse Job. Job, you better get right. It's your fault. You're a sinner. You got to get clean. You got to repent. You got unconfessed sin. Yeah, all of these gimmicks and cliches, which has passed down from generation to generation, right? You know why you got problems in life? Because you probably sinned. And God's punishing, God's cursing, you better confess, you better get right. Isn't it fascinating? The same things that Job was accused of, the same lame explanations as to why bad things happen in the world are repeated today. And we got God's word that just shoots it all down. All of those arguments, God says, tell them to shut up. And so, and you know what? A student needs to shut up. Job chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? That's the problem, Job. You cannot intellectually, you have no spiritual comprehension as to why all of these things are happening to you. You don't understand. There's an enemy who hates me, and he's taken that hatred out on you, Job. He's taking it out on my people. This is a type of the tribulation saints that are going to endure and all of that stuff. Adam should have been attending class, and he would have learned all of this stuff. So, This is why, now what does the Lord do? Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Why? Or who shut, now look at verse 8, who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if had issued out of the way? Is it a good thing for these seas to bust out of a womb? Why does God say, who shut up the sea with doors? Why does he have to shut up the sea with doors? Verse 9, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Now, do you understand what the Lord is saying here? He had to command those waters to back off. That's Genesis chapter 1. Remember when he divided the waters? And those, what God says, I got some bars, I got some doors that literally prohibit movement and access. And he calls them, thy proud waves be stayed. What's going on? Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered in the springs of the sea? You see what God's doing here? Listen, there's a bad guy out here. There's some wickedness out operating out here. And I'm trying to break the arm. You know what it means in the scriptures? The idea of a high arm. Verse 15. Satan utilizes a high arm, a proud arm, an arm which is representative of all of the military assets, all of the military equipment and tactics and so forth. And you know what God's doing to this creature? He's breaking his high arm. And he uses these waters. And he's setting up those bars and so on and so forth. And you know, you get, now let's drop down quickly. Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the what? The hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle. Can you imagine Job? Poor Job. All he knows is this. I lost all my money. I lost all my family. I've got nothing but boils. I've got three pals of mine that are throwing rocks at me. And the Lord's talking about hail and snow? You better believe it, because there's an adversary out there. Job, you're an innocent victim. He's taking it out on you, Job. You see, the world can't take it out on God Almighty, so Satan takes it out on the next best thing. And who is that? His people. God can do two things. Well, he can do a number of things. He could say, hey, I'm going to build this invisible shield. Or God can say, I'm going to demonstrate to that rebel that I can get my people to willingly function and serve in spite of what that rebel dishes out. In fact, you know what God's wisdom said? Listen, Satan, the more you turn the heat on, the more my life is going to be made known. Now, isn't that genius? What the wisdom of God? God says, go ahead, give me your best. I'll take the best. I'll take the foolishness of preaching. I'll take the weakness of the cross. God says, I use the base things. I use the things that are not. I use the things that are discarded and viewed as absolute rubbish. God says, I'm going to show you an internal power that will cause my people to function as more than conquerors. Conquerors over who? A conqueror over who? That guy who has a policy and a strategy to shut us down. God says, listen, the hotter the heat, the more that's inside is exposed. You almost are forcing the adversary to turn the heat down a little bit, right? I mean, if you put up the heat in the life of a believer and all you see is the life of Christ, I think I'm going to turn it down a little bit here, okay? But see, Satan's a psychiatrist. He understands what trouble ultimately begins to do. It, Daniel says that Satan wears out. God opens up those windows, Exodus chapter 9. Water starts, a comet. Let's take a comet. A comet is made up primarily of ice. And you know what happens when a comet is hurling through space? Friction, speed. And guess what happens to the saints? He exploits our weaknesses. He tries to wear you down. He tries to wear you out. So he utilizes those. And we're not ignorant of his devices. So all of a sudden he's talking about the treasures of hail. Well, let's look at the issue of the hail. Go over to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. What is happening when dice? Remember Haley's comment? You see, remember that trail? I remember we were actually in Lake Geneva, Galena, Sherry and I, and we saw Haley's comet out there, and it has that long trail. That trail is a debris of rock and ice and so forth. When the Bible's talking about that ice, it's talking about the chunks of frozen water that are breaking off and they're traversing the space. And when God opens up those windows, this water, listen, there are some chaotic, violent stones. And now you wonder why you see craters like the moon. You see how cratered that moon is? Thank goodness the moon was there to absorb some of the initial impact. But listen, those craters, it's a result of what's going on here. It's coming down. Here are some examples of how this has happened in history. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 18. Exodus chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof. Did you catch the end there? Since the what? Since the foundation. You know what that verse is saying? Something's going to happen in Egypt. Moses, you better get my family ready here, okay? I'm going to do something to Egypt that hasn't happened since when? Has it happened before? Has it happened before? Yeah. I'm doing something, and it hasn't happened since the foundation thereof, even until now. It happened in the past, and I'm going to do it again. Drop down to verse 23. Verse 23. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. What is kind of unique about this hail? Fire? We're not talking about, you know, dime-sized hail. This is no ordinary hail. Verse 24, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a what? Now, did you catch that? Since? What is the implication? This has happened before. It hasn't happened since Egypt became a nation. And this, and God said, I'm going to do something. It hasn't happened since the foundation. You see, there is this, it's being repeated. Ultimately, guess where it is going to be repeated. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Catastrophism. All right. I know there's two ways of pronouncing it. Catastrophism or catastrophism. We're not going to argue the proper pronunciation. It does alter the cosmos and it alters earth science. Revelation chapter 11. And notice here in verse 19. Revelation 11 verse 19. This is at the end now, towards the end. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great what? You notice? Where's the hail coming from? These windows are being opened, and the earth is quaking. You see, it's repeated in earth history. Cosmos and the planet. It's all over the Word of God. Go over to, let's go over to Psalms chapter 147. I want to look at, let's go to Psalms 18. Go to Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18. And notice in Psalms chapter 18, verse 12. Psalms 18, verse 12. 18:12. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of what? When God is explaining to Job, do you understand there's hail up here? Do you understand that I withhold all of that? And I've put bars and stuff, but one day I'm going to open them. And Noah, that's why Peter, that's critically important. Peter is making a reference to the type of judgment that happened in the past because Peter's saying it's happening again, only what God is reserving. He's reserving his armaments. He's got some caches out there. He's got some placements. He's reserving it all for that ultimate day of battle. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, and there was war in heaven. You know, Michael and his angels fought with the devil and his angels, right? What kind of weaponry are being used? By the way, what is the goal in war? The goal in war is to use maximum fury and violence to destroy and to kill. That's why you engage in battle. How do you kill an angel? How do you fight against an angel? And what God is saying to Job is, Job, I am once again going to crack these windows open, and I'm going to let these hailstones bombard, and there's going to be a catastrophic cosmic shakeup out there. Psalms 18 is a picture. It's a prophecy about that voice that he gives. And we're not going to say much more about it, but do you notice the highest gave his voice? The Lord is going to shout. And when he shouts, there is going to be a shakeup in the heavens, which will affect the earth, all right? Go to Isaiah 28, Isaiah 28. You know what? For sake of time, forget it. Go to Psalms 104. Let's go to Psalms 46. Psalms 46. Psalms 46. We'll just stay in the book of Psalms here for just a very short while. Psalms chapter 46, verse 1. 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in troubles of the deep. The land masses are splitting. They're dividing. They're breaking. Psalms 104. What happened in the past will be repeated in the future. Psalms 104. And verse 1. 104, verse 1. Well, therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You see how the physical earth, it's going to be shaken. When God cracked open the fountains, 104 verse 1, and notice, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment. Think about that for a second. What do you do normally at the end of the day? What do you do normally when it's bedtime? Normally, you take your work clothes off, right? The description, God has the right to utilize light as with a what? A garment. Can God take the garment off? Yeah. Did God take his garment off? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what the first command, God said, let there be what? He put it back on. And that's why the light is called what? Day, capital G, D. You see, God can take that coat off to the creature's detriment, to the angelic host's detriment. Not a good thing when it's dark. That's why we actually have in the book of Jeremiah, don't go there, a parallel passage about judgment. Jeremiah, he sees the earth without form and void, and it's dark. There's no light. That's exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 1. God will one day... Remember when the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross and there was a darkness that could be felt for 3 hours? Why was it dark? This was no ordinary dark. It wasn't just the sun, but it was a darkness that was unusual. Light is being withheld. Verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds the chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder. They hasted away, they go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Wow. There's some bounds. This is a description of God opening up those windows. And the waters, they went back up. When Genesis describes, the Noah's flood, when God describes how the waters were receding and so on and so forth, you know, a lot of those waters, God commanded those waters to return. He did it before. He could do it again. Wow. 147. We're almost done. And 147, Psalms 147, verse 15. 147 verse 15. 147 verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. Wow. This is no ordinary ice. It's not in the morning when you have the frost. This is no ordinary ice. He's giving specific commands. He's in control. This has to do again with judgment. And again, we're going to have to stop. But understand that this issue of ice, this issue of hail, the issue of the windows of heaven, that all has to do with this catastrophic change that occurs in the cosmos. So when a cosmologist studies the cosmos, you see things that just don't make any sense. There doesn't appear to be order. There doesn't appear to be harmony. There is the appearance of chaos. There's scarring, violence, explosions, death, crater. You know, you've got rings around certain planets that are actually turning in opposition to each other. You're thinking, this does not look like a well-oiled, synchronized mechanism. It doesn't seem to be operating like a Rolex. It seems to be operating like a thrown away. And science tries to... Well, we as Bible students, we know what happened back there. We take into account and recognize and appreciate the great cosmic change. And again, the fountains of the deep were broken. The earth cracks open. Genesis 10, we learn about Peleg, where God continues to divide the land masses. Acts says that God set boundaries. How did God set boundaries between the Europeans, the Asians? There are pyramids in Egypt. There are towers in Cambodia. There's towers all over the planet that has as its blueprint the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, those structures are built all over the world. How did they get those ideas? Because they were all in the same neighborhood. And the Anglos, you know how you set boundaries? You crack the earth. And it was to man's benefit that God separates humanity by way of landmass. And yet we do see some fascinating similarities. There's a tower out there in Iraq. And then God says, oh yeah? And he divides humanity by language first, by ethnicity, and by physical geographic landmass. Threefold judgment against God when he cracked it all apart. So that's why Cambodia has a tower and the Aztecs have a tower which looks just like the pyramids in Egypt. Because of their forefather, Nimrod. Nimrod's the guy that built all of that. All right. We're done. And next Thursday, next Sunday, I'm already thinking about Huntley. Next Sunday, we're going to start the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. So that's where we're going to start, I promise. I'm not a promise keeper, so. Father, we do thank you for your love, goodness, grace. We thank you for your word. May we cherish it. May we be awed by it. May we magnify it as you have. May we relish it. May we hunger after it. May we view it as necessary food for our spiritual man. May we just continue to be students, not so that we're smarter, but rather so that we're closer. Not so that we're better than anybody, but so that we can enjoy you in such a personal and intimate way. We thank you, Lord, that you personally instruct us through your written word. May we view it as such, and may it truly be center stage in all that we do in life. As our Lord Jesus said so many times, what saith the scripture? May we have that level of faith. And of course, we ask it in his name. Amen.